You'll find your text for our message today in your bulletin in its entirety, Isaiah chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, there in your bulletin so you can follow along. Let me say before I read our text that by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to find that God is going to bring blessing on both the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And to Isaiah's readers back in the 8th century BC, that would have been a fairly significant thing, that Egyptians and Assyrians could have been blessed by God. But as we've seen the last 2 weeks and this week, before we get there, we'll find that judgment always precedes blessing. And we continue in that theme today. So reading now Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, "I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings"? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt, or purposed rather against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. And so as I mentioned a moment ago, for the last several weeks, as we've been studying here in Isaiah 19, we have seen that judgment is going to precede blessing. And that is always true, because blessing cannot come until judgment for sin has taken place. And I'm going to just take a moment here. I'm going to jump right to the end. I'm going to jump to my conclusion here. Here's where we're going to end up at the end of this morning. I'm going to tell you that blessing cannot come until sin has been judged. But we have great hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has become sin for us. He has borne the judgment that our sin deserved, and He has also conquered sin and death in order to bring blessing to His people. That's where we're going to conclude. We're going to get to blessing here today personally. But just like the Egyptians, judgment needs to precede blessing. And in our passage today, we see that even though for the past 2 weeks we've seen judgments that have come on the religious structures of Egypt, the political structures of Egypt, the economic institutions in Egypt, come upon the land, even judgment upon the Nile, we've seen all those judgments in the verses that precede what I read here in Isaiah chapter 19. But now today we are going to see the judgment that comes on the mind and the intellect. Now we have previously seen the foolishness that comes upon the rulers, and we see that again in verse 11. The princes, the counselors, the mightiest of men are deluded and foolish. And not just foolish, but utterly foolish. Even the wisest of men can only give stupid counsel. In verse 14, we see the confusion. We see confusion such that even those who in the past were cornerstones, even those who were the strong supports for the people, now stagger in their thinking as if they were drunk. You know, it's something I've come to realize the last couple of months. It's easy for people to think you're drunk. I've been suffering some vertigo due to my hearing loss. And I've had to be in some settings where I had to warn people, said, "Hey, if I walk into the walls, it's not because I'm drinking. It's because I have no sense of balance anymore." Alright? But in this case, in Isaiah chapter 19, they stagger in their thinking as if they were drunk. Their problem is not an inner ear problem. Theirs is a mind problem between the ears. Even the wisest of their counsel is stupid. And that is the national scene for Egypt. Now the phrasing there that we see in verse 15, head or tail, palm branch or reed, just to explain that for you here a moment, it shows that this condition affects all, from the highest to the lowest. These people are sick from the head to the tail. They're sick from the top of the palm branch all the way down to the reed that supports it. There is no wisdom found in the wisest of men, and there's no wisdom found in the most foolish of men. There is no wisdom found in the rich of the land. There is no wisdom found in the poorest of the land. There is no wisdom to be found in the princes in the palace. There is no wisdom to be found among the slaves. Isaiah describes a situation where everything is confusion, everything is unwise, everything is foolish. The people are foolish, deluded, and in danger. And how do we know that this is actually God's judgment and not just the natural circumstance of their day? We know that it's God's judgment because in verse 14 we see that it is the Lord Himself who has mingled within her, mingled within Egypt, a spirit of confusion. God Himself has brought about the situation where there is no wisdom in the land. Now, we've seen something similar to this already in Isaiah back in chapter 6. If you remember, after Isaiah has a glorious vision of God, and Isaiah, as a result of that vision, knows that he's a sinner in need of forgiveness, and he receives that forgiveness taken from the altar where the sacrificial offerings were made. And Isaiah then is asked if he would go for God, and he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But the Lord then tells him, says, "Well, I'm going to send you, but don't expect anybody to listen. Their eyes are going to be blinded. Their ears are going to be stopped. You're going to preach and nobody's going to pay attention." And that was the situation in Isaiah's day among the people of Judah. He went and he preached them about the fact they needed to turn from their sin to avoid judgment to come. They laughed at him. They mocked him. Isaiah even had access to King Hezekiah. It's believed that he was related to the royal court. But even then, nobody paid attention. Nobody paid attention because they had been blinded, because their ears had been stopped. The same way that these people in Egypt, it is the Lord who has mingled within Egypt a spirit of confusion. He has blinded them. Now in Judah's case, the blinding came as a result of centuries of sin and rebellion. And it was an important part of God's judgment upon them. The same for Egypt. Egypt had certainly witnessed God's mighty acts in many ways over the centuries, and it had chosen to go her own way. And so in what way are they foolish? We're told that they're utterly fool, they're completely deluded. But in what way are they foolish? Now, we're only given one example in our text, but it's an important one. In verse 12, we read these words, "Let them," that is the wise men, the one who claimed to be wise, "let them tell you what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt." If they were wise, they would know that God is going to bring judgment. If they were wise, they would actually know that the foolishness they're experiencing is part of the judgment. In other words, there is nobody in Egypt wise enough to tell them of the punishment that is coming upon them. They're completely deluded. They are blinded to what God is doing. They are foolish, but they don't even know it. You know, it's one thing to recognize your folly. It's another thing to be completely tied up in folly and not even know it. And that's the way the Egyptians were. The Egyptians probably thought of themselves as being very wise. And as far as things go, they had every reason to think that. They lived in a rich land with a rich heritage. They had built magnificent buildings and structures. Even today, people go to Egypt to wonder at the pyramids and some of the other works that they left. At the time that Isaiah is writing this, they had created great alliances with their neighboring nations. The 25th dynasty is in full swing. Egypt is actually being ruled by Ethiopia, and the two of them have made a strong confederation. They had a strong military. They felt that they could stave off any and all attacks. They had libraries and universities and great art. As far as they were concerned, they were living the good life, and all of this was the result of their wisdom and knowledge. Does that sound familiar? A nation with a great history, a nation with a strong military, a nation with many innovations and institutions, a nation that considers itself to be great. Does that sound familiar? And yet a nation that for the most part thumbs its nose at God. A nation that has forgotten where they have come from and has not yet realized where they are going. And I'm afraid for that nation. I look at the Bible, I see that Egypt is not alone. All of the great empires of the world, when they forgot about God, crumbled and fell. And Egypt is soon going to crumble. As we saw last week, the Nile would soon fail. The crops would die. Their military would be defeated. The nation would fall apart, and the Assyrians would lord it over them and enslave them. Don't think that any nation is too big that God can't humble it. All this is coming upon them, and they are too stupid to see it. They were deluded into thinking they were okay when they were far from being okay. And soon they were to suffer unimaginable terror. We can pray for our nation. We can be good citizens in our nation. But by ourselves, we can't change our nation. Really, the only people you can change, yourself, those in your family, those in your close acquaintance, those people you actually have some influence on. You know, maybe if more of us did that, we'd see the steamroller effect of it happening. But unless God brings revival to this nation, we're also on the path to great judgment. We're on the path to destruction. It's not a happy message to preach, just like I don't think Isaiah took joy in preaching the judgment coming to the Egyptians. The judgment is coming on his own people, Judah. And yet if he was going to be honest, if he was going to be faithful to God's word, he had to do that. And so today I think we need more proclamation of the mess we're in. We need to start facing our national sins. But individually, just for us, just limit it to yourself right now, individually, are we wise or are we foolish as individuals? Now I want you to know today that we will only be wise in the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 1:7 we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, does the fear of the Lord mean that we cower in fear waiting for God to strike us down? No. But it does mean that we know that He is capable of striking us down. And that we also recognize that our sin would make Him just if He was to strike us down. The fear of the Lord recognizes that we know who He is and that He rules over us. And He also rules over all of His creation. The fear of the Lord says that we know that He is holy and we are not. We know that He is wise, and if we possess any wisdom at all, what we possess comes from Him. True wisdom is an understanding of your right place in the universe. And I hate to break it to you, but you're not at the top of the heap. The universe does not revolve around you. The universe revolves around Christ Jesus. And all of us need to come in humble submission to Him. And so the fear of the Lord says that I'm not to think more highly of myself than I ought. The fear of myself says, you know what? I recognize that I am wicked. I'm wicked in my sin and I'm deserving of judgment. That's the fear of the Lord, and that's true wisdom. Now, any worldly understanding of wisdom that does not have its root in God is instead foolishness. You know, it wasn't that long ago that the queen of the sciences was theology. You started out with the presupposition that God had created the universe. I'll tell you, that's not a bad presupposition to have. Once we recognize that God has created this whole universe, He has created it for His own glory, then everything else falls into place. Everything else makes sense. Really, apart from that understanding, you have no beginning. Apart from that understanding that God has created, then you're left to flail around in the dark. It's utter foolishness to think that we can get along without Him. Or even worse, that we can get along in opposition to Him. But that's what the world around us believes, cherishes, and fights to defend. They want a world that is unshackled from obedience to God. They want to live on their own terms, by their own rules, and for their own ends. And this is folly, utter folly. Now I want you to turn with me, if you would please, in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. It's on page 939 if you're using a Pew Bible. Romans chapter 1, I want to read from verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Look at verse 22 there. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now most of what passes for wisdom says that God did not create the universe. Happened by chance. Now I want you to recognize you cannot look at the universe without seeing the wonder of God. If you can look at the universe without seeing the wonder of God, you actually have suppressed truth and you're foolish and your heart's darkened. For example, just one small part of creation. Consider for a moment your eye, the human eye. I don't know how we can examine the human eye without seeing the wonder of God. And the reason for that is that there aren't enough billions of years to allow for the evolution of just your eye. There aren't. Right. In fact, this one place, where evolutionary biologists are at odds with astronomers. Astronomers say the universe can't be as old as a biologist says it has to be to account for evolution. You know, see, there's plenty of people that say that what I'm up here propounding is not scientific. But if you start with the wrong assumption, you're never going to come to the right conclusion. And if the assumption is that everything's just happened by chance and everything came from nothing, which is what you have to believe in order to discount God's creation, if you believe that, you've started with the wrong supposition. But if you say that God created the eye, you don't have to have billions and billions of years for it to come into being. So you start with the right presupposition, you end up with the right conclusion. Start with the wrong presupposition, you'll always come to the wrong conclusions. That's just logic, pure and simple. But the wise, supposedly, the wise among us, want to try to explain the universe without any reference to God. And what fools they are. Stephen Hawking just passed away this past week. Stephen Hawking just passed away, and he thought that he could explain the universe apart from God. In many ways, he's quite a remarkable man. The fact that he was able to persevere through the physical disability he had for so many years. But he started with the wrong supposition. And he tried to explain the universe by reference to God. Now, I would say that Stephen Hawking knows better now. Knows better now. I don't say that with any glee. One would hope that he repented and found faith in Christ before he died. But from everything I've seen, that's not the case. See, all of his wisdom, as far as he's concerned right now, has turned out to be utter foolishness and folly. I'm going to stand on the university campus tomorrow. I'm going to proclaim that there's no salvation except in Christ alone. And I'm going to proclaim the wonder of the resurrection. There's biblical warrant for that. The Apostle Paul went into the academy up on the Areopagus where all the philosophers were, the Stoics and the Epicureans. They first wanted to hear what he said. Everything was fine. So he mentioned the resurrection. Then he was mocked. He was mocked by the wisest people of that day. Now what's interesting, there were those that mocked and dismissed him right off the bat. There were some others that said, well, we want to hear more about this from you. And there were also some who believed. That's exactly what happens every time in every setting when the gospel is proclaimed. Especially when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. There are those who will mock and dismiss immediately. There are those in whom there will be a seed planted. They want to hear some more. And there will be those who believe. I want you to look back in Romans chapter 1 to the verses that precede what I just read. I want you to look at verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul, writing to that church in Rome, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want you to recognize today that the greatest wisdom is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. Good news for all who will believe, whether they're Jews with a Jewish background, whether they're Greeks, Gentiles that don't. In the gospel, we see the righteousness of God revealed. So Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And how is God's righteousness revealed? Because in the gospel, we find that God has righteously punished sin. He laid our sin on His Son and nailed Him to a tree. And there on that cross, Jesus bore the punishment that our sin deserved. God is righteous and sin must be punished. But But because God knew that even an eternity in hell could never atone for even one sin, He sent Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to live a holy, perfect life. And then to willingly take upon Himself the punishment that we deserve. This is the gospel. This is good news. This is wisdom. To recognize as we stand in the presence of God that we're undone. To recognize that we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We certainly not loved our neighbors ourselves. To know that we violate God not just in one point, but in every point. To know that we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way. To know that we've wandered off into the darkness of sin. And that sin deserves death and hell. That's the bad news side of the gospel. The good news is the fact that Jesus took our sin. Took it upon Himself and bore the wrath of God that our sin deserved. And then death couldn't hold Him in the grave. Because in His own power He rose from the dead. Yes, something that the Stoics and the Epicureans mocked when Paul preached it in the Areopagus in Athens. But something that still today is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The Jew first and also the Gentile. See, this is wisdom. This is the wisdom that the world needs. This is the wisdom that the so-called wise on the UNM campus need. This is the wisdom that your neighbors need. But most importantly, it's the wisdom that you need. It's got to start with you. And so today, as I conclude, are we wise? If so, we're trusting in Him. Or are we fools? In which case, we're trusting in something else, no matter what it is. I would call on you today to be wise and to place your faith and your trust in Christ and Christ alone.